passage today is from 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Good morning, everyone. Faith more precious than gold. In my experience, the world around us defines faith in such a way that it is anything but more precious than gold. And here's what I mean. The world around us typically, and if we're honest at times, we fall into this as well, would define faith as something people choose to believe in spite of significant contrary evidence. Let me give you that one more time in definition form and then give you a few examples. To word it slightly differently, the modern notion of faith is belief in something that is probably unlikely. And so let me give you a few examples then. When you despair because your favorite team is down by 30 points with 15 seconds to go, your fellow fans might chastise you for your lack of faith, right? There's no chance your team's going to win. And the fact that you are acknowledging that bothers the fans in the room with you. And so they might chastise you for your lack of faith in your team. When your house is on fire, burned nearly to the ground, a comforting neighbor might tell you to have faith that your family photos hung on the wall are safe. It's very unreasonable at that point to believe that. It's exceedingly unlikely, but you might be told to have faith that they'll still be there. More practically, when it comes to this morning, when everyone around you tells you that belief in God is silly, you acknowledge the truthfulness of their assessment. Yeah, I know, many would say. But you let them know that you just have faith, right? Isn't that how faith is typically seen? There probably isn't a God, but I just have faith. That's the world's understanding of faith. This type of faith, this worldly faith, is of little value. It's almost worthless. It almost never proves right, and it almost always proves wrong, misplaced. Having that kind of faith is more akin to burying your head in the sand than anything else. More often than not, faith in this sense is simply a way to ignore reality and dismiss evidence in order to make yourself or someone else feel better in a hard situation. When there is nothing solid to place our hope in or to build our hope upon, it is said we must have faith. When there's nothing solid to place your hope on, you have faith, the world says. Again, this type of faith is virtually worthless. But Grace Church, there's another kind of faith. That's worldly faith and it's worthless. But there's another kind of faith of supreme value, a faith more valuable than all the gold in the world. This morning we're going to look at the nature of that type of faith, the reason for that type of faith, the source of that type of faith. Where does it come from? And the outcome of that type of faith. What results from it? Indeed, the preciousness of that kind of faith, a certain kind of faith. So would you please pray with me that God would help us to see this in the text, to understand it well, and to value it above everything on earth. God, we need your help here. If you don't work, we're bored by what follows. If you don't work, we're going to zone off and think about the Olympics or lunch after church. Or the business meeting, or softball tonight, or whatever. If you don't work now, if you don't see fit to send your spirit in such a way as to give us an appetite for the things of you, this will be boring. And it won't be more precious to us than much, much less all the gold in the world. And so, God, we cry out to you now. I cry out to you on behalf of all of us. God, would you work in such a way in this moment, right now, with this people, such that we would see plainly from your word the preciousness of faith. God, would you help the little kids in this room, the young kids? Would you help them to see that more than all the toys and Barbies and candies and money and TV and video games and iPads, more than all of that, faith is precious. And God, would you help the adults in this room to see that more than all the relationships and all the raises and bonuses and more than all the seeing your children grow up healthy and more than all of that, they would see faith as precious. God, again, it's silly. It's silly to the world and it's silly to us if you don't work in us. So work in us, we pray, for your name's sake and your glory. Amen. So as we just heard, 1 Peter 1:6-9 speaks of a kind of faith that Peter calls more precious than gold, verse 7. If worldly faith is unreasonable, wishful thinking, it's a great definition for most, the faith that most people have. It's unreasonable, wishful thinking. If that's what worldly faith is, what is biblical faith? The most straightforward definition comes from Hebrews 11. I'm sure you've read it many times. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I want to give you three aspects to the nature of biblical faith, and they're all from Hebrews 11 and the rest of Scripture too. But I think there are three aspects, or in this definition, we see three essential components. Let me give you a sentence, and then I'll say it. I'll pull them out. Biblical faith is certainty in an invisible promise or promises of God. So certainty, invisibility, and promise are the three elements or components of biblical faith. And so the type of faith that Peter is writing about and calling more precious than gold, the type of faith that he's writing about, the kind that is God-honoring, is not wishy-washy. It is certain. It is assured. It flows from well-reasoned, evidenced-backed, deep conviction. It flows from truth. It is not something that we make up. It's not based on something we make up in a moment of despair. The faith of Peter's readers had this certainty. And we know that because they'd been stripped of all the fake stuff. They'd been stripped of all the things you could make up in a moment in despair. If you remember, they had been exiled, driven away from their homes for their faith in Christ. And so it was this certainty that allowed them to rejoice even in their great grief and various trials. Their faith had been tested and found genuine. It found that it was able to sustain even their suffering. Their faith produced love and belief and inexpressible and glorious joy even as the world around them tried to rip them apart. This is not wishy-washy. That is assurance, and that is conviction. So first it is certainty. It is also, however, by its very nature, certainty in something that is invisible to us. It's fairly easy for me to be certain that my wife Jerry is sitting right there because I see her. It could be, you know, there could be some kind of weird illusion going on, or I could just love her so much that I project an image of her. There are probably some ways to explain me seeing her sitting there based on a psychological condition. But the fact is, I see her, and so it's easy to be certain that she is sitting there. But the type of certainty that's worth risking your life for, which is biblical faith, is based on something that you can't see. It is, by its very nature, invisible. There's a popular Christian song that I've been whining about for a long time, and I think this is going to be the last time I whine about this. Probably not, but I won't tell you the singer or the song, but you might know it from the line. There's this line in the song that says, "I will walk by faith even when I cannot see." You see the problem with that? Is it obvious? The problem is the word "even." Take out the word "even" and it's okay. I will walk by faith when I cannot see. But if you can see it, you can't walk by faith. You can only have faith in something you cannot see if you can see it. It's not faith. And so again, as verse 8 makes clear, Peter's readers had deep conviction and sure hope in the one, do you see it in verse 8? That they had never seen. It's not only that they didn't see him right then, which Peter says also, but it's in the one that they had never seen. Now Peter had seen Jesus and walked with Jesus, but those to whom he is writing had never seen him. And yet it makes clear that they had deep conviction and sure hope in Christ and in his promises. And so it's deep conviction in something that is invisible. And finally, Worldly faith sets its hope on man-made objects or ideas. It's something that someone made up. Some idea or object that somebody created other than God. Worldly hope sets its faith on man-made objects or ideas. That's what it is by its very nature. But biblical faith has certain hope in the invisible person and promises of God. It's rooted in God himself. I still remember the first time I read Isaiah 44, 13 to 17. I thought I must have misread this. Or I thought it must have been some kind of a proverb rather than an actual description of what some Israelites had fallen into. But one of the most vivid examples of the type of worldly faith that sets its hope in man-made objects or ideas for me is Isaiah 44, 13 to 17. Just kids, listen to this. Imagine doing this. So the carpenter, it says, people who work with wood, back then, if you were a carpenter, oftentimes you had to plant your own trees and such. And so it says, the carpenter plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Okay, that's fair. Then it becomes fuel for man. Okay, so a carpenter plants trees so that he can work with the wood. And part of the working he does is he burns it to keep him warm, right? We burn trees, keeps us warm. So he takes part of it and he warms himself and he kindles a fire and he uses it to cook on top of that. And here's where it gets off the rails. This is the type of ridiculous faith that many around us have. And if we're honest, many of us have had at times as well. So he plants a tree, grows up, rain nourishes it. It becomes fuel, keeps him warm, and also is what he uses to cook his fire on and bake bread on, or cook his food on and bake bread on. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. And here's the line that just got me. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, I love this, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, the other half. So half of it he does that. The other half of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Is that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? And yet all of us do some form of that at different times. But that's not biblical faith. Half you make into fire and half you make into a God to bow down and worship and place your faith in. Again, this is one of the clearest examples of worldly faith that I know. But one of the clearest examples of God-honoring faith, biblical faith, that I know is found again in this our passage for this morning. Peter's readers, as we've heard over and over again, in spite of all the hardships they were enduring and they had chosen to place their faith in, their trust, their entire hope in the promise of God that through their faith they would obtain its outcome. Do you see it in verse 9? The salvation of their souls. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But they believed in the objective promises and person of Jesus given to Peter during his earthly ministry. So Jesus and Peter hung out. Jesus taught Peter. Peter saw Jesus and walked with Jesus and heard Jesus, saw what he had done, the miracles that he had performed. And so Jesus gave to Peter what Peter was giving to his readers. And those readers had not seen Jesus. They believed in the promises and person of Jesus objectively. They're summarized in verse 9, the salvation of your souls. That was the ultimate promise they were believing in. But again, Jesus' wisdom and miracles and the resurrection from the dead proved the truthfulness and trustworthiness of his teaching. It wasn't wishful thinking. He really did raise people from the dead. He really did walk on water. He really did feed thousands from a few loaves and a few fishes. He really did turn water into wine. He really did teach as one with authority like no one had ever heard before. He really did show that he himself was the one that the Old Testament prophets were pointing to and that Israel was to place their hope in. He was the Messiah. And so again, far from wishful thinking, far from unreasonably placing their hope in something made up by them, Peter's readers had chosen to place their hope in Christ. And so it's certain, it's invisible, and it's based on something objective and real, the person and nature and works and promises of God. So again then, worldly faith is foolish. It's wishful thinking, but biblical faith is different. It is certain trust in the person and promise of God, even though both are invisible to us. This is the precious nature of biblical faith. The point is, it's more precious than gold. If you hear one thing all morning, hear that the kind of faith that the Bible calls us to have is more precious than gold. And the first thing to seeing that is seeing that it's precious by its very nature. What it is, what it's grounded upon. And so let's move on and consider next its purpose, and then source, and then its outcome. So the purpose of biblical faith, what's it for? That's what it is. What's it for? Biblical faith is precious in part because of God's purpose for it. Grace, God has used faith. He's chosen to. He could have used an apple tree. Do you remember in the Old Testament how people who were, or in the New Testament, how people were bitten by a snake were healed? Or was that the Old Testament? So Moses or Paul? Both. It was both, right? Okay, well anyway, there was a staff, and if they looked upon the staff, they were healed of the snake bite. God could have done that. You could need to come to church and place your nose on that pole. All the people in the world, if they were to just make a trip to Grace Church and place their nose on that pole, God could have connected Christ's work on the cross with them through nose on the pole-ing. Instead, he chose to do it through faith. Faith is precious because God has chosen to use it as the one and only conduit for his saving grace. Let me back up just a little bit. God made us to glorify and enjoy him forever. Do you know that, Grace Church? You were made. You were created. You were designed by God. The reason you exist instead of don't exist is to glorify and enjoy God forever. But we have all sinned, every one of us, in Adam, and fallen short of the glory of God. From Adam, we have inherited his sin, and so we are sinners, and therefore we sin. It gets worse. The wages of that sin, of falling short of the glory of God, of failing to glorify and enjoy him forever, is death. That's bad news. That's really bad news. However, it's not the end of the story. While we were still sinners, while we were still dead in our sin and in rebellion against God and failing to glorify and enjoy him forever, this is the gospel. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners. Now that's great news, right? Maybe. Maybe it's great news. Grant talked about this a little bit in Berea this morning. But let me tell you why it's only maybe great news. Let's say that word came to you. You know, you got an email or something. That someone had left you $1 million. Now, you'd probably be initially pretty skeptical. It's some prince in the Middle East or something. You've probably gotten that email, actually. But let's say somehow you were able to know this was true, okay? I don't know how that would be. But somehow you knew it was true that someone had left you $1 million in one of the Hawaiian Islands. Okay, so that's good news, right? Maybe. Why would it not be good news? And the answer is, if you had no boat or plane or means of getting there, it could be $1 billion. Somebody could have left you $1 trillion in Hawaii. But if you have no way to get there, that's not actually good news for you. In the same way, or the same thing is true concerning the cross of Jesus. The Bible tells us plainly that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. But have you ever thought about how weird that is? In other words, how is it that someone that we've never seen, that we've never heard speak audibly, who died on a cross 2,000 years ago can benefit you and I? Have you ever thought about how weird that is? If you heard that someone was rich on the other side of the world today, would you immediately think, that's awesome, I'm rich too? And yet, I don't know that many people stop and think, Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. How do I gain access to that? How do I get some of that, as opposed to just assuming you already have it? It's only great news if we have access to it. Christ's death on the cross only works if we have access to it. Again, have you ever wondered how you gain access to that? And the answer is faith. Faith is the one and only conduit by which we can gain access to this. So across time, you want to talk about the preciousness of faith, the amazingness of faith? Across time and space, Across age and gender and tribe and tongue and nation, God has chosen to unite his people to the sacrificial death of Jesus through faith. Tell me that's not precious, Grace Church. Tell me you wouldn't give up everything in this world to gain access to the work of Christ. What would you trade for this? Faith gives us access to the sacrificial death of Christ. Water comes to our homes through pipes, only through pipes. I guess if you had a hole in your roof, you might get some water in there. But in my house, it only comes to us through pipes. And electricity only comes to my house through wires. And faith only comes to God's people, or grace only comes to God's people, saving grace through faith. This is never seen more clearly than in Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. We need grace because of our sin. Jesus secured amazing grace on the cross. God chose to give us access to it through faith. Faith's purpose, the precious purpose of faith, is to connect sinners to the grace of the cross. And this leads us to my next point, the precious source of biblical faith. So we saw the precious nature of it, the precious purpose of it, and here's the precious source of it. We need to ask that. Where does it come from then? How do I get it? Right? So it's still not fully good news. There's still more preciousness available to us. So Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, and we gain access to that through faith. What's the next question? Where do we get the faith? Right? I want some of that. I want to be connected to Christ's death on the cross so that I can be saved. Well, Peter talks about this too. But even more clearly still is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We saw in 2:8 that it's through faith, that the purpose of faith is that we, through it, we would receive grace. But the rest of 8 and into 9 gives us the source. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That is none of that. Not the grace. Not the faith, not the saving. None of that is your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works. You can't come to church enough or pray enough. You can't clean yourself up enough or stop sinning enough. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. This passage makes clear that grace and salvation and faith are all gifts of God. Grace and salvation and faith are all gifts of God. More subtly. So what's the source of faith according to Ephesians 2:8, 9? The source of the faith by which God connects us to the saving work of Jesus is the gift of God. God is the source. It's plain in Ephesians 2:8, 9. More subtly, but in some ways more preciously, we see it as well in 1 Peter 1. Listen to this and see if you can see it. Look at verses 8 and 9. It's going to take me a minute to show it to you because it is subtle, but track with me. I think you'll see it and you'll be amazed by it. Though you have not seen him, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. It's talking about Jesus. The him is Jesus Christ. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's a definition of faith, right? They don't see him, but they believe in him. That's the definition, or that's a perfect picture of faith in action. Let me read it again. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so they had been connected with the cross work of Jesus. That what Jesus accomplished on the cross was connected to them. There's a picture of faith. The question is, where did their faith come from? And it tells us in this passage. Do you see it? It's subtle, but it's there. Where do they get that? How do you go from a person who has hope and wishful thinking? How do you go from a person who has a love for the things of this earth, the things around us, whether it's your kids or your stuff or your boats, or how do you go from a person who loves and believes in and trusts in the things around you that you can see in this world to one who believes in things you can't see, who are willing to risk your eternity on something that's invisible, Jesus Christ? How do you get that? The answer is in there. They had that. They had the love. And they had the belief. And they had the joy. Those are the three explicitly mentioned things in verse 8. They had those because they were obtaining the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Where did their salvation come from? It came from God Himself. Do you see this? Why did they love Jesus though they couldn't see Him? Why did they believe in Jesus though they couldn't see Him? Why did they have joy that was inexpressible and glorious beyond measure though they didn't see Him? Because they were obtaining the outcome of their faith. Right in that moment, they were obtaining certain aspects of their salvation. God was saving them to the point where they could believe in Him, trust in Him. This is key, Grace. Don't miss it. We've seen it many times already. I've tried to highlight this for you over and over again in 1 John and then Titus and even already in 1 Peter, particularly verses 3 through 5. Salvation is a gift of God beginning to end. What's more, we've already seen that God's saving work begins before the foundation of the world as He elects a people for Himself. And it ends when Jesus returns and glorifies us. Our salvation is done then. But what we cannot miss is that from the moment God causes us to be born again, He grants us faith in His gospel. And from there, there are countless aspects of our salvation as well. Peter wanted to make sure that his readers knew and understood that they were experiencing the fruit of their faith coming from God, which is the salvation which produced the faith in their inexpressible glorious joy and their hope and their belief. Those were the effects of their salvation. More specifically, they were the outcome or the outflowing of their faith which had been given to them by God. That's a little confusing. Let me say that a little more simply. Peter is saying, You have not seen Jesus, but you love Him. You do not now see Jesus, but you believe in Him. What's more, your love and your belief, indeed your faith, are producing in you joy that is beyond measure. Now hear this, Peter said to his readers, and hear this, Pastor Dave says to his church. All of this is the product of the salvation won for you and given to you by God, which you are already experiencing in part, and that is the true source of your faith. All of this is the grace of God. Do you see that? What's the source of your faith? What makes it precious is that it comes to you from God Himself. You didn't work yourself up enough to have the type of faith that would connect you to Christ. It was given to you. You didn't study the Bible enough such that the tenets of Christianity made sense to you, such that you could now therefore believe. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Always it will be until God breaks in and gives saving faith. The source of faith, an aspect of the preciousness of faith, is God Himself. One more, the outcome of biblical faith. Very briefly, the precious outcome of biblical faith is not to be missed. We're going to hit this more in the future. So I'm just going to say there's two outcomes explicitly stated by Peter in our section. And we'll come back to this, not today, but later. But Peter clearly states one at the end of verse 9 and another at the end of verse 7. Verse 9 first, because it's the one you've heard of. Peter clearly states in verse 9 that the outcome of faith is the salvation of our souls. Sinners need grace. God secured it on the cross. God grants His people access to it through faith in the person and promises and work of Jesus. The outcome is that we are justified, adopted, sanctified, persevered, and glorified. Indeed, the outcome is that we are saved. You know that, but we'll come back to that in the future. But there's more. In verse 7, now this is important because I preached on this last week as well. And last week I told you that one of the explicitly stated powers to trust in Christ, given to us by God in times of difficulty, was the knowledge that in so doing, we have a unique opportunity to glorify and honor and praise Jesus. Do you remember that? In your suffering, you have a unique opportunity to look different to the world, and you have a unique opportunity to praise God. It's easy to praise Him when things are well, but when we praise Him when things are hard, it gives a unique type of glory and honor and praise to Jesus. Right? You remember that from last week? But that's not the main point of verse 7. I hope some of you caught that. Here's the main point of verse 7 in the second explicitly stated outcome of biblical faith. Look at it. Look at verse 7 again. what's the point of faith, or what happens with faith? You have faith, he says, and he gives the reason, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, who's that mainly talking about? Whose praise and glory and honor will it result in at the revelation, a return of Jesus Christ? The answer, astonishingly, is ours, Christians. The point of this, the main point of that, is that God will honor and praise and bring glory to us at the return of Christ. It's hard to even wrap your head around, so much so that we're going to come back to that later. But the main praise and glory and honor spoken of in that verse is for the Christian. What? Okay, stop for a minute and think about this for a minute. What's the outcome of your faith? The salvation of your soul. Jesus is going to return, and those who are saved are going to stand before Jesus, and God is going to, in some ways that are mysterious to us now, praise and honor and glorify us. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved to be there. But there is an outcome of our faith that results in our praise and honor and glory by God Himself. Can you imagine such a thing? How precious is the faith that would produce praise and glory and honor in the presence of God? Well done, good and faithful servant, He will say to those who stand before Him in faith. What an amazing thought. We'll come back to that. But what's the outcome? The salvation of our souls. And the praise and glory and honor of Christians in the presence of God. Do you see grace? Simple. Do you see how precious this faith is? Do you see how it is to be more desired than gold? Though gold, through gold can come houses and cars and TV and jewelry and all kinds of things. But through faith comes everlasting life and the praise and honor and glory of God, the satisfaction of our souls. And so again, back to the original question. What makes the faith mentioned by Peter more precious than gold? It's precious in its nature. It's more precious than gold because it is God-given certainty in the invisible promises and person of Jesus. And unlike gold, which is perishable, this faith never ends. We will always trust in Christ if we ever trust in Christ. It is precious in its purpose. Faith is precious, more precious than gold, because it is the means by which the benefits of the cross come to us. Faith is the one and only conduit for God's grace to flow from the cross to the sinner. What would be the point of all the gold in the world, or all the world itself, if our souls remained in enmity with God? Faith is precious because it's what connects us with the saving work of Christ. It's precious because of its source. God is the source of our faith, and so faith is more precious than gold because it uniquely sets God up to receive the glory that is due to Him alone. To God alone belongs supreme glory. There'll be a type of glory we'll receive. But to God alone belongs supreme glory and honor and praise. Faith, as we saw earlier, strips us of any claim to have earned or merited our salvation, and therefore it strips us of any claim for glory in it. The glory God gives us is not going to be because we won our salvation. Biblical faith, by its very nature, loudly proclaims that we are not able to save ourselves, and that salvation, if it is to come to us, must come from God, and therefore gives God glory. And it is precious because of its outcome. Through faith comes salvation and praise from God. What could be more precious than this? Salvation and praise from God. To hear our Creator and Savior bless us and praise us and honor us in a moment would be worth all the gold in the universe. And so, Grace, let us never forget the preciousness of faith. It is worth more than all the money in the world. If you have it, praise God for it. It is worth forsaking every relationship. Jesus told us that. Leave father and mother and children for the sake of faith in me. It's far more worth it. It's worth giving up our very lives for. It's that precious. And so again, if you are a Christian, if you've been given the gift of faith in Jesus, praise God for it. For it. Worship Him for it. This is a great blessing, but also, Grace, walk in it. If you are a Christian, If you are trusting in Christ, if you have faith in Jesus, walk in every minute of every day. Believe the promises of God to protect you, and so take risks for the gospel. We're going to pray for Eric and Matt in just a few minutes. We're going to pray that God would keep them safe, but I'm going to pray more that they would remain faithful. And if they get hacked to pieces in Africa on their trip, we'll praise God all the same. We'll praise God that He maintained their faith in them and that they have obtained the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls, and they are before God. And so if you're a Christian, believe in the promises of God to protect and defend your soul, even if not your life. And so take risks for the gospel. Grace, believe in the promises of God to provide for you. And so give generously to the poor and the vulnerable and the orphan and the widow and to the cause of the gospel. Grace, believe in the promises of God. What do? When we see that faith is in fact more precious than gold, we believe in the promises of God to balance the scales of justice and so freely forgive. Some of you need to forgive someone today. You've been holding on to a grudge forever. But faith is so precious that when we have it, it causes us to believe in the invisible promises of God that He will set all things right. It's not your job to punish them. God will set all things right. Believe in the promises of God to balance the scales of justice, and so forgive freely. Endure mistreatment for the sake of the gospel. Treat your husband or wife or brother or sister or friend or neighbor or coworker not as they treat you, but as Christ treats you. Not as you deserve, but in grace. And if you're not a Christian, if you're here this morning, and who knows why you're here, if you're not a Christian, cry out to God for mercy. Call on the name of the Lord. He has promised that if you do, He will grant you saving faith. He will not withhold this great and precious gift from anyone who truly seeks it. Turn from yourself and to God, and He will rescue you and give you everlasting life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Grace, may our faith, may your faith, like that of Peter's readers, make it such that though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Amen.